Well, let's consider the Word of God together. We have been looking at how to help unbelievers come to Christ by looking at some of the very basic doctrines of the gospel. And last week we were looking at what Jesus did in his death. What did he achieve by dying on the cross for our sins? And we saw that his death was perfect and it was complete, and that there was nothing that needed to be added to it. What was necessary now was for people to receive the benefits of his death through repentance and faith. And the benefits are then imputed, credited to people. Just as with Adam's one sin, Adam's one act of disobedience is imputed to all his descendants, just one act. Adam did not need to sin billions and billions of times in order to build up enough sin to impute to everybody who would ever be descended from him. So Jesus did not need to die repeatedly. His one act of righteousness, his death on the cross, is of infinite and perfect value and can be imputed to anyone and everyone if they repent and believe. And so these debates that have been going on for centuries, seeking to answer the question, for whom did Christ die, are seen to be nothing more than scholastic rationalizations. The scriptures never ask the question, for whom did Christ die? The scriptures say Christ's death was for sin, Christ's death was for the world, but the benefits are only imputed to those who believe. And once you get that into your head, throw away scholastic, throw away Aristotelian, that's Aristotle's way of thinking, throw away logic, stick with what the scriptures say, life becomes so much easier. Because if you applied Aristotelian logic to the scriptures consistently, you would have to become a Unitarian. Because how can Jesus be God and the Father be God and the Holy Spirit be God, and so you have three who are God? Surely that means you have three gods, logically. But logic fails us at this point because the scriptures tell us otherwise. The scriptures tell us that all three are God, but there is only one God. There are three who are God, but there is one God. So logic does not rule our thinking. Logic is helpful, but we must allow the scriptures and the scriptures alone to determine how we think. So the question then comes, and the question comes into the minds of unbelievers, what must I do? Once a person recognizes that they are a sinner, once they recognize that they have offended God, once they recognize that there is a day coming when they will stand before God to give an account of what they have done with the lives that God has given to them, how are they going to escape God's judgment against their sin? And you get the mentality so common that people think, I must do something. And so they start thinking, well, what must I do? And instead of going to the scriptures and asking the scriptures the question, what must I do? They start thinking, well, my conscience tells me that that thing that I did was wrong. I'll stop doing it. They might succeed. Or they might find them falling back into that particular sin again. And then they think, oh no, I was doing well. I was getting close to being acceptable to God because I'd put away that sin, and now I've done it again. And they can fall into very deep depression. Recognizing that you are a sinner can be very depressing. It's even more depressing when you fail to discover what is the answer to sin. Sinners start trying to make changes to their lives. They talk about turning over a new leaf. They come out with all these trite statements like, God helps those who help themselves. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says God helps those who know they can't help themselves. You're familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 16 where Paul has been thrown into prison. And he is there chained up, and at midnight there he is singing hymns with his companion, and there's an earthquake, and all the shackles come off, all the prisoners are free, and the Philippian jailer, thinking, oh no, an earthquake, all the doors have flown open, all the prisoners will get away, and I'll be executed for allowing them to escape, and he's about kill himself when Paul calls out and says, don't worry, we're all here. No one has escaped. And the jailer comes in fear and trembling. And he must have been listening to some of the things Paul was saying and Paul was singing about. And he said, what must I do to be saved? He must have understood he was a sinner. He must have understood his need of salvation. And so he said, what must I do to be saved? So what does Paul say to him? Does Paul say, well, here is a list of things you've got to do. You've got to start going to church. You've got to start reading your Bible. You've got to start praying. You've got to start making a contribution towards the cost of the church. You've got to start supporting all these different causes. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. There are places you can go to today where that is just the sort of thing you will be told to do. Do these things and you will be saved. That's not what Paul said. I hope we all know what Paul's answer was. Paul's answer was this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, read the Bible, pray, go to church, and do all these other things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul was saying wasn't something new, something that Paul had invented, some idea that Paul had plucked out of the air. There are those who teach that in the New Testament you find conflict between Paul and Peter and James. And Paul was on one side, and Peter and James and the others were on the other side. And the religion that is called Christianity now is really Paulinism, and it is not the religion of Christ. And they try and make this opposition in the scriptures. And yet you find that when you look at the scriptures, when you really look at the scriptures, you find that what is being said by Paul goes right the way back to the first book of the Bible. And we read in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, for some reason I've written down Genesis chapter 12, good thing I know where it is. God makes a promise to Abraham concerning his children. Verse 1 of chapter 15, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him, that's Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And what did Abraham say? Did Abraham say, yeah, pigs might fly. You've got to be kidding. No way. Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old my wife is? No, that is not what Abraham said. He was still called Abraham then. What we read is, and he believed the Lord. God has said it, so it must be true. He trusted the promise that God had made to him, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was credited to him as righteousness. We read from Habakkuk chapter 2. Why did we read from Habakkuk chapter 2? It does seem a little bit obscure. Well, we read from Habakkuk chapter 2 because of what is said in verse 4. The second part says, the righteous shall live by his faith. And this verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. Most remembered is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And Paul, if you like, is taking this verse as his text for the rest of Romans, and he is expounding the fullness and the significance of this verse. Verse 17 of Romans 1, for in it the righteousness, that's in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul says, what does that mean? And he explains in the rest of chapter 1, the human race is full of sin. The human race is under the judgment of God. Chapter 2, all men, even the ones who think they're moral, are under the judgment of God. And at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, all men, including the religious ones, even the Jews, even those physically descended from Abraham, are under the judgment of God. And so Paul summarizes from verse 9 down to verse 20, all men are condemned, because all the law does is to show that men are sinners. But then Paul explains to us from verse 21 onwards, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, this is Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is a gift that God freely gives to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Therefore, he can say in verse 27, then what has become of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You can't boast and say, aren't I wonderful? Because I believed in the Lord Jesus. You can say the Lord Jesus is wonderful. That would be true. The Lord Jesus is wonderful because he died for my sins. And just because I believed in him, I am made right with God. So Paul goes on to stress this all the more. And in chapter 4, he spells out the necessity of salvation by faith alone. And he says, let's look at the example of Abraham. If Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's quoting from Genesis chapter 15 to say, look, see, it happened for Abraham. Abraham was made right with God through faith. And it happened, he goes on to say, before, a long time before, Abraham was circumcised. So circumcision is not necessary in order to be forgiven. Because Abraham was forgiven without being circumcised. He then quotes David from one of the Psalms, who says, blessed, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. This is on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what we have done. That verse in Genesis is quoted again in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul is countering the false teaching of the Judaizers. They were teaching that it's good that you believed in Jesus, but now you also need to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. It's hearing with faith that brings about salvation. Verse 5 of Galatians 3, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not those who are merely physical descendants. It is only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the sons of Abraham, and none other. Paul says this at the end of Romans chapter 2, where he says, it's not physical circumcision that makes you the sons of Abraham, it's whether you share the faith of Abraham that makes you a son of Abraham. But some will say, ah, yes, but you haven't made reference to James chapter 2. Because James chapter 2 completely undermines what you're saying and undermines what Paul's saying, which proves there was a conflict between them. Well, they would refer you to James chapter 2 and the passage beginning in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is not justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So, people say, see, James says we're justified by works. James disagrees with Paul. No, he doesn't. We've seen this many times before. They're looking at things from two different perspectives. Paul is countering the notion that we can do something in order to be saved. Having been saved, you read from Romans chapter 6 onwards, having been saved, we live godly lives. Paul expected those who truly believed to be godly. He expected them to have changed hearts that no longer loved sin, but loved righteousness. No longer did they love to do the work of the devil, they loved to do the work of God. So he's countering this false idea that we can be saved by what we do. James is dealing with a different problem. He is dealing with those who are saying, well, I believe, but it doesn't matter how I live. I can live a godless life, but I believe, and so therefore I'm okay. And he's seeking to show these people that their faith is not real faith. It is faith without value because it is not affecting the way they live. Which is why he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. And so when God said, kill your son, Abraham trusted God so much, he was going to do what God said. And he proved his faith was genuine by what he did. Similarly with Rahab. Rahab proved that she had believed in the God of Israel. Rahab proved it by sheltering the spies and sending them out another way from the city. True faith has consequences in the way in which you live. You don't perform works in order to be saved. You perform good works because you are saved. That is the mistake so many people make when they come and read that passage in James and they get it back to front. True faith will show itself out in the way in which you live. And that's why James says, show me your faith apart from works. I will show you my faith by my works. I will prove to you I am a true believer by the way in which I live. What sort of faith have you got? Hence, back in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Do you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it merely a nod of the head, oh good, I'm in the door, well I don't mind whether I go any further, as long as I'm in the door, I'm okay. And James is countering that foolish notion. A person who is truly converted, their lives are transformed and they start living a godly life. They are not perfect in living a godly life, but they seek to try and live a godly life. And they are enabled to do so because God has changed their hearts. No change of life, no change of heart. No godly living, no faith in Christ. Those who say, oh well, I'm a carnal Christian, so I am a Christian but I'm not living as I should. What they're saying is, they know full well they're not Christians. And they're just using it as an excuse so that when someone comes along and starts talking to them, they can say, no, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I don't need to hear that. But they do need to hear that, and they need to be told that sin has consequences, and to live in sin is proof that they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're speaking to people, once they see that they're sinners, we need to explain to them that them doing things will not save them, It is what they firstly believe that will save them. Now, some people think that they can atone for their own sins by their actions. But it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. How can you atone for your sins? You must die and be punished for all eternity for your sins. That is how you can atone for your own sins, and you never will. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, that there is no forgiveness. To be atoned for your sins by yourself, you must die, and you must suffer for your sins the punishment that it deserves forever. We need to make clear to people that there is nothing that they can do. We must make it clear to them that it's not a question of believing in the Lord Jesus and doing something else. There are some people who say, but the scriptures say repent and be baptized. And they make baptism a condition of salvation. If baptism were a condition of salvation, would not Paul have made sure that everybody was baptized when he preached the gospel? And you read 1 Corinthians 1 and you discover that he did not baptize everybody, because that was not the primary thing. Consider the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not baptized, but he believed in the Lord Jesus, and in his dying moments he was saved, because it was his belief in the Lord Jesus that saved him. And we must be careful we don't add to people other things that they must do apart from repentance and faith. Some people think repentance in terms of, right, you've got to go through and you've got to list all your sins. And then you must confess all your sins. And then you must stop doing all your sins. And once you have repented, then you can believe and be saved. But that's not what the word repentance means. The word repentance in Greek, metanoia, means a change of mind. And you must change your mind. That is, you must agree with God concerning God's assessment of you. You're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And when you repent, you will believe. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will repent. You can't do one and then the other. You can't do one without the other. They go together. If you take a coin out of your pocket and you look on one side, and you'll see the head of the queen. If you see the head of anyone else, then it's either not a British coin, or it is no longer legal tender, because it will be a pre-decimal coin. So if you've got Queen Victoria on it, then I'm sorry, but it has no value. You look at that coin, and on one side you have the Queen's head. You turn it over and you have some other design, depending on what the coin is. It's one coin, but it has two sides. Repentance and faith go together like the two sides of a coin. You cannot have one without the other. Can you imagine trying to cut a coin in half? Some people have cut coins in half. They've taken two coins, cut them in half, and they've taken the two tails and stuck them together, and the two heads and stuck them together, and they've gone and said to someone, right, now let's play a game. I reckon I can get three heads in a row. What do you think? And they've tossed the coin, and every time it's come up heads. Amazing! Well, it's easy, because both sides are heads. No one ever seems to bet on it landing on its edge. You can't have just faith without repentance. You can't have just repentance without faith. It is both. You agree with God and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing is an aspect of repentance. Repentance is an aspect of believing. We need to make clear to people there is nothing you can do. Now, sometimes you might need to treat people in what others might consider a harsh way. And when they say, oh, but I'm trusting in the fact I go to church, I'm trusting in the fact I take communion, I'm trusting in the fact that I do this, I do that, and you need to knock away all these props. And it can be very unpleasant for someone to have all their props knocked away. But it has to be done if they're going to realise that there's nothing they can do and their only hope is to believe in what God has done. Gordon always used to tell us that Christianity is not a religion of do. All other religions of the world are religions of do. What you do. Whereas the gospel is a religion of done. What God has done. Believe in what God has done. Agree with God. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And receive him. The sad thing is that even when people come to see that that is their only hope, sometimes they will say, oh, I would love to believe in the Lord Jesus, but... They might not even have the but. The but is in their heads. They might not actually say the but. But they say, but I don't want to give my life to Christ. I want to retain the rule of my own life. I am the captain of my soul. I will live as I choose. No one else is going to tell me how I should live. That's what you wish. You will get your wish, and you will suffer for all eternity for your sins. It is so foolish to give up the glories of the gospel for the fleeting pleasures of sin and thinking that we know best. God knows best. We need to trust in Christ. We need to impress upon people. It is believing in the Lord Jesus alone that brings salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when they believe, their sins are forgiven. They know the love of God poured out in their hearts. They know the forgiveness of their sins. And suddenly their lives are changed. Now, it might be a dramatic change. It might be a less dramatic change. But there will be a change because their hearts are different. Their desires are different. If people really begin to grasp the gospel, they might even come out with a statement, if what you're saying is true, if all I have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means I can live as I like. Now, for a sinner, that means I can sin as much as I want and get away with it. Whereas the scriptures make it clear that if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do want to live as you like, but if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to live a godly life, a life that demonstrates your love and gratitude to God. So, in closing, we should consider for ourselves, what state am I in? What good is it to tell others that this is the way to go if I'm not actually going that way? I was reading in the newspaper concerning Richard Briers, the actor whom some of you know, who died not that long ago. He had emphysema as a consequence of being a lifelong heavy smoker. And he told his daughter not to smoke, but she did anyway. And he felt he couldn't impress upon her the dangers of smoking when he was himself a smoker. It just wouldn't work. We can't tell someone, go this way, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say to someone, you must repent and believe. And they'll turn around to us and say, well, have you repented and believed? And you say, no. And they'll say, well, why should I then? You need to first ensure that you are repentant and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you turned to Christ, and do you know in your heart the forgiveness of your sins? And then we can help others and point others to the Lord Jesus and impress upon them the necessity and speak from your own experience about how you realized that you were a sinner and how you saw there was nothing that you could do to save yourself. But then you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and you were forgiven. And then you can say to them, if you do the same, if you repent and believe, you too will be forgiven. Jesus is not unwilling to receive you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said that all who come to him, he will not cast out. He is ready, he is willing, he is able to receive any sinner who comes to him now. We don't need to talk about, well, leave it till tomorrow or next week or next month, because who knows whether the dreaded bus will come along and run them over. The scriptures tell us now is the day of salvation. We should not put it off. We should believe now. And that's what we should impress upon those around us. Everything necessary has been done by the Lord Jesus. He has died for our sins. He has paid the penalty. We merely need to believe to receive it. And that's the message that we must ensure we have believed and that we communicate to all those around us. And may God help us so to do.